It was Wednesday, April 25th. The sun was just rising over Jerusalem. It would be the last day that Jesus Christ saw a sunrise as a human being. It was the day that he died. The occasion of his death we have been looking at for several sermons now. This will be the last sermon in the series, as it was his last sunrise. This will be my last sermon on the history of Christ's 3.5-year ministry. So we'll bring it to a conclusion today. If you would like a title for this sermon, I think a good one would be The Fourth Beast Strikes, referring to Daniel 7. The first beast was Babylon, and then resurrections by Persia, a third one by Greece under Alexander the Great, and then the fourth was Rome. Now, in the last few sermons, I looked at the last week of Christ's life. He came to Jerusalem about a week before his death. Matter of fact, it was on a Wednesday, late in the afternoon, that he arrived in Bethany, a few miles from Jerusalem. On Thursday was the day he got on the donkey and rode into Jerusalem from Bethany. By that time, there were probably 100,000 people in Jerusalem because they come in early for the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And it took him most of the day riding through the throng of people to get into Jerusalem and the temple. He looked around and then went back to Bethany that day. Then the next day, Friday, he came in and cleansed the temple and was preaching, of course. Then that Saturday, he was again in the temple. He healed and he taught. And the people were astonished at what he was saying. And then that Sunday was the great confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of that time. They were verbally throwing everything they could at him, and he was returning it all, and they had no answer for it. And then the next day, Monday, and most of Tuesday, we really don't have any information of anything happening then. Perhaps Christ was back in the temple preaching, but it wasn't recorded in any of the Gospels that if it was. So it may have been that he was in seclusion, with the exception of perhaps making the arrangements for the Passover dinner that was to occur on Tuesday night. And so that brings us to then, you might say, about the last 24 hours, and this is what I covered in the sermon last week, or last time I spoke. After the preparations for the Passover, there was the dinner and the Passover that evening. Then he gave final instructions to his disciples. Christ prayed for several hours during that time. And about midnight, they were up on Mount Olives when he was betrayed and arrested. And then he was led to Annas, who had been the chief priest, but it apparently had semi-retired. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, had become the chief priest, so they brought him first to Annas for questioning, and then they took him on to the current high priest, Caiaphas, for more questioning and accusations. And that's where we stopped last time. Sometime very early in the morning, before sunrise, his questioning by Caiaphas ended. And I want to pick up at that point. That's what we're going to look at. And it begins right after sunrise on that Wednesday. The last roughly 9 hours of Christ's life is what we'll be covering today. So we'll start by what happened when he was led away from Caiaphas. He was led to the Sanhedrin that had assembled right after sunrise, and this was basically the trial. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, as we see in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me and let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, here he makes a pretty strong statement. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And so he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." So he confessed to the crime of being the Son of God. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so they convicted him at that point. Now, John 18, verse 28, then they led him from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So the praetorium was, well, here's what some people think it looks like. Basically, two palaces with a courtyard in between. This is where the Roman governor stayed. It was also praetorium stands for Hall of Judgment, so it was also a Hall of Judgment. And so they brought him there, but they couldn't go in. So they brought him there to the gate, and then they paused at that point and did not go in, because the Jewish tradition was if you go into a Gentile house, you're unclean for 7 days. And so wouldn't be able to observe the Passover service if that was the case. So he was brought there. And I want to pause here a minute. We don't know exactly when this occurred. It was sometime probably that morning. Judas returns to the rulers, the chief priest, and then commits suicide. It may have been a little later than this, but it was ongoing while all the other things were going in terms of Christ appearing before the Roman magistrates. And I want to cover it here first, just so we don't break up the story flow by saying, well, maybe it was here, maybe it was there. It was sometime that morning that this likely happened. And we find it in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. So I want to take a look at this for a few minutes, because there's more here than meets the eye. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is it that to us? You see to it." And so he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver, several pieces, and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, here, as so often as we've gone through history of Christ's ministry, he kept going back to the Old Testament prophecies. And here he does the same thing here. Of course, this is Matthew writing, but referring back to what they came to understand was the significance of what happened at this event before Judas went out and hung himself. And to understand it, we really need, and I'm going to take a few minutes to do this, we need to look at Zechariah 11. Now, it says it was spoken by Jeremiah, But we don't have it in his writings. Obviously, he wrote more than the book of Jeremiah. But it was recorded by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. So we need to look at that chapter to understand the full significance of what is going on and what is about to unfold here. And it's also a very dire warning included in this. So let's go over. We're going to spend a few minutes here in Zechariah 11. But let me give you some background here. First of all, Zechariah 9 and 10, Zechariah chapters 9 and 10, those chapters talk about the second coming of Christ and the millennium. So we're, both the two chapters together give a lot of details about the second coming and the millennium. And then the first three verses of Zechariah 11 speaks of a time of destruction coming. And so what I want to do is pick it up here in verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 11. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Well, that's all pretty self-explanatory, right? You get all that? Well, let's analyze that statement a little bit. It says, feed the flock. Who was the flock? Well, Christ was feeding the flock of Judah. And it says, whose owners feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them. Now, who were the owners of Judah at that time? The Romans. They were owned by the Romans. And then those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Who sold out Judah to the Romans? The religious leaders. And their shepherds do not pity them. Their shepherds, again, the religious leaders, along with the ruling class, sold them out. So let's rephrase the verse so it makes it a little more clear. Thus says the Lord my God, feed Judah for slaughter. And this is a prophecy that the slaughter is coming. The Romans slaughter them and feel no guilt. The Herods and the ruling class who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their religious leaders do not pity them. So that's how this section starts out, talking about the disaster to come. Now, let's go on to chapter 6. First, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. Zechariah 11, verse 6, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was the first Roman-Jewish war, which took place from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D. and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Vespasian was the general, and his son Titus was acting under him. But what happened, the several Jewish groups finally felt strong enough to rebel against Rome. And so there was this rebellion going on, but it wasn't a united Judah that was rebelling. There was this group here and that group there, and they were fighting each other almost as much as they were rebelling against Rome, which kind of makes sense when you read this and say, I will give everyone into their neighbor's hand, because they were fighting each other. And actually, one of the groups made a deal with Vespasian to come in as an ally to settle things down. And of course, it ended up being the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. Now, of course, that's a type of what was to will occur at, prior to Christ's second coming. All right, so let's continue in Zechariah 11, verse 7 and 8. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. He was feeding them. Christ was feeding them, giving them the truth, but they weren't listening. The poor of the flock were the Galileans. That's who he spent most of his time preaching to. That was considered the poorest part of Israel. But he was preaching to all of Judah, not just them. He says, I took for myself two staffs, one I called beauty, as it's written in the New King James Version, but the actual word is grace, the Greek word. And the other I called bonds, and again, the word in Greek is better translated unity. And I fed the flock. So through grace and unity, he says, I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So who were these? Who was these shepherds that Christ is referring to here? We don't know for sure. There's a lot of speculation. Some commentaries suggest, well, it was the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Others get a little more broader. They say, well, it was the civil magistrates, the priests, and the prophets. But there wasn't much prophecy going on then. But I think you back to the last sermon, the previous Sunday's great confrontation between the Jews and Christ there in the temple. Who was involved in that? The chief priests, the scribes, and the chief priests, scribes, and the elders came to Christ and asked him by what authority he spoke very early in that day. Of course, you could call that Christ turned the tables. Well, who was John? What authority did he speak? And they were afraid to answer that because everybody believed that he was from God. And then a little bit later on, the Pharisees and the Herodians came and said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then the Sadducees show up a little later than that and say, ask him this kind of almost like a riddle. A woman was married to 7 different brothers. She must have been some brother, some woman, because each of the brothers died, didn't have any children. And finally, the last one died, still no children. So in the kingdom, who's she married to? You know, that was the question that was asked there. And he explained that there isn't marriage in the kingdom. And then later again, the Pharisees come back, and he throws something at them concerning if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Referring back to a scripture in Psalms. They couldn't answer that. And then finally, the chief priests, the scribes, scribes and the Pharisees, Christ condemned them in an entire chapter, Matthew 23. So it must have been some of that group. I would suggest that he's speaking in these terms, one group of the shepherds were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, in other words, the ministry. The second group, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now these were more like political parties within the Jews. They had their own set of beliefs, and they were acted more like a party than a church or anything like that, more like a religious party. And then the third group were the Herodians, the ruling class, and they were distinct. So that may well have been. We don't know for sure. But in any case, let's continue on in Zechariah 11, verses 9 through 11. Because here's something important, and this is important to what is happening at that time when Christ is about to be sacrificed. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. It's pretty strong words. But Josephus reports that that's exactly what happened in 70 AD, in the final siege of Jerusalem, when it collapsed. It had gotten that bad. And then continue on, let those that are, and I took my staff, grace, and cut it in two. So he's got grace and unity, represented by these two staffs, and so Zechariah saying, well, I took the staff, this is all symbolic, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So what covenant is he talking about? Is he talking about the covenant to watch over these people and guide them? More than likely, probably talking about the new covenant being the replacement for the old covenant. A better covenant is more than likely what's being spoken of here. So it was broken on that day. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, there were some who knew, very few. But something is happening here. You know, he's breaking a bond, a covenant, that he had with the Jews. And let's look at Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39. These are the last two verses of Matthew 23, where he condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. Look what he says. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, what's going to happen? It sounds like he's cutting off Judah at this point. He fed them. They didn't listen. He backed off and was going to let fall what may fall. Now, let's go a little further here. Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. And so now we come to what was actually being referred to in Matthew. And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now that's pretty accurate prophecy, isn't it? And it's kind of coded. You know, Zechariah is kind of being told to do these things. But it's pretty accurate. And it's perhaps sarcastic. Look at Exodus 21, verse 32. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So this kind of suggests, yeah, Christ to these people was about worth an ox. About worth an ox is what's being suggested here. Now, let's go a little further in Zechariah 11 here, verse 14. Now he refers to the other staff, the staff of unity. Then I cut into the my other staff, unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What is this talking about? It sounds like at this point, God was kind of watching over Judah and the lost 10 tribes of Israel. At this point, he's saying, all right, I'm breaking off Judah. They're now on their own, is what's being suggested here. Verses 15 and 16 of Zechariah 11. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed them that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So he's saying, from this point on, the Jews are in trouble. I say, I'm backing off at this stage. But there's the rest of Israel. Genesis 35, verse 11. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. This was a promise And it was all kind of underground, but from this point on, it appears that God was saying, I'm going to begin to focus on promises to Abraham and the other 10 tribes. Zechariah 11, verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword against his arm and against his a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. That's what's going to happen to Judah, is what is being implied here. It kind of brings to mind something that back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that you one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it out from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So they're going to be perishing until when? Until the second coming of Christ. And then they will, again, have their chance, you might say. All right, so that's what, you see, there's a lot of meaning in this little passage about Judah and the 30 pieces of silver being cast away. But let's go back to the story. And now we're going to pick up the pace because we're going to follow this story along and we're going to be jumping from one gospel verse to another to get the flow of what happened from this point on. The first time before Pilate was early that Wednesday morning in John 18, verses 29 through 34, first of all. And I'm going to put this in kind of a question and answer, because, like a deposition type of thing, so it'll move faster. First, Pilate, they come up to the gate there. Pilate meets them. What accusation do you bring against this man? The Jews, after accusing Jesus of many things, according to Mark in 15:3. If he were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him to you? What kind of answer is that? That's no answer. Yeah, trust us. We wouldn't lie to you. Pilate, speaking to Jesus now, according to Mark 15:4, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. Pilate, to the Jews, you take him and judge him according to your law. Yeah, you take. Why are you bringing him to me? The Jews, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Ah. Now it dawns on Pilate what's going on here. They want him killed. Now John inserts here saying that that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. He would die crucifixion from the Romans. Pilate now goes into the praetorium. So he takes Christ, he goes in, he leaves the Jews. And then he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you of this concerning me? And then continue on in John, this is verses 18, chapter 18, 35 through 38. Pilate, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingship is no threat to you. Pilate, are you a king then? Jesus, you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate, what is truth? Pilate again, after going, now he goes back out to the Jews again. And to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. The Jews, according to Luke 23, verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judah, beginning from Galilee to this place. Finally, they say, okay, here's the problem. He's stirring up all the people. Well, you're going to have riots on your hands. It may get so bad that they burn down some statues if you don't watch out. Now, this worried Pilate, but he saw an out. Oh, he's from Galilee. That's Herod's territory. So Christ is sent over to Herod. They said, take him over to Herod. Let Herod handle this. We find out what happened there in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked that the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because they had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done to him. He was looking for the show. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. So when they went to Herod, the chief priests and the scribes, that gang followed him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So this brought them together. So his second appearance before Pilate, he's back before Pilate. Luke 23, verses 13 through 15. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." The man is innocent. Matthew 27:15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so then we get to the story of Barabbas and the verdict on Jesus Christ. Barabbas, Mark 15:7, who was chained with his fellow rebels, they had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, Barabbas was a robber. In John 18, verse 40, it says. And then let's look at Matthew 27, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, when they had gathered the people, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Even Pilate could see what was going on here. Envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "I have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." His wife sent him a message. God somehow influenced her to have a bad feeling about what was going on. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, it kind of sounds like that crowd was set up, that the crowd was probably supporters. Now, the day was wearing on at this stage, and probably some others were hearing about what was going on. But basically, the only people that knew what was going on was the ones that the chief priest told. So they had the people they wanted there. Let's continue on. Matthew 27, verses 21 through 23. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate keeps asking, "What has he done?" Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas. Luke 23, verses 22 and 23. Then he said to the third time, it's getting kind of old now, but he's not getting through to them, "Why, what evil has he done? And I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Then John 19, verses 6 through 12, as the story flows, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium. Now he goes back in. Now, Jesus wasn't out there. This is Pilate talking to the Jews. Now he goes back in to where Jesus was, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" He was a little surprised that Christ wasn't defending himself here. And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Then Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, and look what they said, "His blood be on us and our children. Pass it on down the generations." You see what in Zechariah, Christ, at that point of Christ's death, pulled away from Judah, began to focus on the other 10 tribes. John 19, verses 1 through 3. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail the King of the Jews." And just one sentence there, scourge. The Roman scourge was almost deadly in itself. It was brutal. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But let's continue on. Mark 15, verse 19 through 20. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and let him out to crucify him. So the verdict was in. He was guilty. John 19, verses 13 through 15. He, for Pilate, brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. So all of this took from about sunrise to noon, from about 6 in the morning to 12 noon, all this was going on. So it was quite lengthy. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, and look at their answer, "We have no king but Caesar." No king but Caesar. Talk about throwing it away. That's what the Jews did at that time. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. Their allegiance was to Rome, not God. And then we come to the crucifixion itself. Simon of Cyrene carried the cross because Jesus was not able to. He was beaten to within an inch of his life in the scourging. Let's pick it up in Luke 23, verses 27 through 31. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" All right, Christ was beaten so badly, he was unrecognizable. He couldn't hardly walk. So he's following along in this procession. Simon is carrying the cross. And what does he do? He hears some of his followers crying. And particularly some of the women crying, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And he makes a prophecy here. He says, "Don't weep." In his state, he said, "Don't cry for me. Weep for yourselves. Because all hell is going to break loose before you know it." Of course, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the absolute destruction of Jerusalem. His concern at that moment was not for his pain, not for his suffering, not for what he was about to face. But he was mourning for the Jews and what they would face in the coming years. Hosea 10, verse 8, is a prophecy. This also, of course, comes up when the second coming of Christ, when things will be that bad again. Also, the high places of idolatry, what is being referred to here, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed, the thorn and the thistle shall grow up on their altars, they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills fall on us. Again, a prophecy of Christ, what's going to happen at Christ's second coming. In Luke 23:33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand." Then Mark 15:23, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." And that's a prophecy being fulfilled. Psalm 69, by the way, Psalm 69 begins, "Save me, O God." And it ends describing the second coming of Christ in the millennium. But in the middle of this psalm, verses 19 through 21, and then in 29, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So it makes it clear that this part was a prophecy of Christ. And then verse 29, "Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high." See where God's, where Christ's mind was, even at that time. Mark 15:24, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." You know the story of the casting of lots. Luke 23, verse 24, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, two prophecies were fulfilled here, but who was Christ asking God to forgive? What did he mean by that? Well, look at Psalm 22. That's another psalm related to the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18. "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." Clearly, Psalm 22 we're seeing Christ's thoughts on the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah 53, another prophecy of Christ and of his crucifixion. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there's your answer. Who was Christ asking God to forgive? He was asking him to forgive you and me. We're responsible. All those who have sinned are responsible. Not just those soldiers, not Pilate, not just those Jews, all of us. Why do we read Isaiah 53 at the Passover, by the way? We read a lot of Isaiah 53 at the Passover because that's what it's describing. That's a prophecy of exactly what would happen. That's why we read it. And we've mentioned parts of it before and will again before this sermon's over. John 19, verses 19 through 22. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where the Jews were crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Three languages. Pilate wanted to make sure everybody saw it. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, he didn't like that, do not write the king of the Jews, but write, he said, I am king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So what was there? What was the sign on Christ's head? Well, Matthew 27:37 said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark 15:26 just said, the King of the Jews. Luke said, this is the King of the Jews. And John 19:19 said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you see the way I've spaced it out on the screen. Sorry for those outside, you can't see this. You can merge them all together. There's no conflict there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what was on the cross. Mark 15, 29 through 31. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. I find it hard to believe if he had suddenly popped off that cross whole that they would have believed. They were that far gone. Psalm 22, back to another prophecy of Christ's thoughts then, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, another prophecy. Continue on, Luke 23, verses 39 through 44. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is where they misplaced the comma in most translations. And they put it the comma before today. I say you, and then include today you will be in paradise. Obviously, that couldn't be true because Christ wasn't in paradise that day. So that makes no sense. Why the translators did that? Well, you know why. Continue on now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over all the earth until the ninth hour. It suddenly got very dark. Everybody began to What's going on? Think, what's going on? John 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her to his own house. And of course, that disciple was John. Interesting, there are a lot of women around. Don't see much mention of the disciples, do you? Let's continue on. Matthew 27, verses 46 and 47. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "The man is calling for Elijah." No, that's not what he was doing. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far, so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Clearly, the thoughts of Jesus are described in Psalm 22 when he was being crucified. John 19, 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Matthew 27, 48 through 49, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.'" You know? John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Luke 23:45 and 46. "Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now again, Christ in his last words referred back to the Old Testament. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Psalm 31, verse 1 through 5. Seems like we sing some of that, don't we, in some of that psalm. Then John 19, verse 30. "So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." He died. Matthew 27, 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil was ripped. What does that mean? Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20. Paul explains, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh." See what he's saying there? The veil, the priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was at atonement. Otherwise, no one was allowed in. The veil separated everybody from God. But that veil ripped when Christ died, signifying that we now have access to God's throne. Not just the chief priest, but all of us now could come before the throne of God whenever we wanted to. And then we see after this, Matthew 27:51-53, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the graves were open, and then bodies started showing up after Christ's resurrection. What did people think? What would you think if your long dead parent, grandparent, comes walking in the door? What would you think? I don't know about you. I'd just keel over. The shock would be so great. Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Even they began to see it. And so now Christ is dead. There are a few little minor details, you might say, to take care of, and that is putting him in the tomb. John 19:31-37. We found out about some of the Jews that we haven't heard much about up until this time. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, first day of unleavened bread they're referring to, the Jews asked Pilate for that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and waters came out. And he who had seen him testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. We find that in Psalm 34:19-22. That prophecy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He guards all his bones. Not one of them shall be broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust him shall be condemned. Sound familiar? That's hymn number 40, Turn Thou From Evil. That's where that came from. And then Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Again, Zechariah had a lot to say about the crucifixion of Christ, as we've seen. Mark 15:40-41. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also followed him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Seemed like they kind of stuck with him to the very end. Mark 15:42-43. And then now we're getting near sunset Wednesday. Now when the evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. You know, he was one of the quiet ones who believed in Christ. Luke 23:50-51, referring to Joseph, a good and just man, he had not consented to their decision and deed. Then John 19:38, being a disciple of Jesus, again referring to Joseph, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And then Mark 15:44-45, Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion, and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, John 19, verse 39. And then Matthew 27, verses 59 through 61. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which it had been hewn out of rock, and he rolled the large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite to the tomb. In Luke 23, verses 55 and 56, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So, it's over. He's in the tomb. Now, I gave a sermon on the aftermath. It just so happened this year that the days of the week fell exactly as they did in 31 AD. And I was speaking on the Sabbath after Passover, which was the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. And so we looked at the aftermath then. But this is the end of Christ's ministry on earth. This, now the baton has to be picked up by others. And during this whole series of sermons, this is number 20. 21 if you count the aftermath sermon I gave. I asked a lot of questions. A lot of questions. So I'll end this with one last question. Why did Christ have to suffer so much? Why did he have to suffer so much? We don't usually quote this scripture. It's too Protestant. But it says it all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died for our sins. But why the horrible suffering? Why the scourge that nearly killed him by itself? Why? If you go back to Isaiah 52, verse 14, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ leading up to Isaiah 53. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was unrecognizable. That's how bad it was. And then in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see what Christ is saying here? We understand the sacrifice. Christ had to die to pay the penalty for our sins because the wages of sin are death. That had to happen. But why did he have to suffer so much? Why not a quick stab in the heart instead of going through a whole day of incredible suffering? Why do that? Now we know that Christ was opening a door to eternal life. That's what this was all about. His death opened the door to eternal life for us. But we still have to walk through it. We still have to walk through it. It's not a free pass. You have to walk through the door. Christ was also opening the door by relieving us of our physical suffering. He said, I'm throwing in a little lanyard. I'm going to take this brutal beating. I'm going to take this crucifixion. And I'm going to suffer. And I'm taking away some of your suffering so that I'm opening a door for you to come and walk through asking for healing. That's why he did it. That's what he had in mind. Not just eternal life, but opening the door for us to receive the healing of through Christ, taking on some of our suffering for us. Taking on some of that. The door is open. The door is open. Do you see the door? Are you walking through the door? You know, back in the Passover night, Thomas asked, "Where are you going? What is the way?" And Christ said, "You know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have just spent 20 sermons on the way, the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know the way. Are you walking through the door?